And this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, where we begin to see the glories of this great heaven that is awaiting us. Revelation chapter 21 this morning. As is our custom, I would like to read the verses that we will be seeking to unpack and to ask for God's blessing upon it together. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, this is the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Lord, what a great blessing it is to preview our eternal home, to look with longing as the prophets of old did for that which awaits us, to have an appropriate perspective of what we are to be longing for, what we should be preparing ourselves for as we await the soon coming of our Savior. So I ask that you would make this word so very, very real to us today. Lord, you know I approach this word this morning with great excitement and with great joy. I ask that you would, through your Spirit, somehow take my words and make them yours and use this word to excite us about the things to come and the life we ought to be living in the light of it. So guide us to see you in a new and living way. I thank you that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so I ask, since it is your word and your Spirit who resides among us, that this morning that we would be a blessing to you as we seek to glorify you. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. Well, we began our study of the book of Revelation almost 2 years ago to the day, 9/6/15. And as we wandered through the darkness and the struggle and the tribulation and the trembling and the bloodshed and the struggle, I sometimes wondered, and I'm sure you wondered too, if we'd ever get to heaven. But here we are. Here we are at a most beautiful place. The place where Scripture opens up and shares with us a view of that which is to come. I was reminded of a story that Chuck Swindoll told, and I enjoyed it so much that I just wanted to open up this morning by sharing that story with you. He tells the story of this dear lady who was sick and after a long illness went home to be with the Lord. And as she approaches the pearly gates, of course, she sees Peter there. And she sees her family and her friends, and she sees the fellowship and the great worship that's taking place. And she says, I'd like to get in. How do I get in? He says, well, you just have to spell one word. And she says, what's that word? He says, love. So she spells the word love. She comes in. She has a wonderful time. A bit later, Peter comes up to her, and he says, I have to step away from the gate for a little while. Will you take my place? Wouldn't you know it, it's 20 or 30 minutes later that her husband shows up. And it's been a few years, so she asks, how are things? And how have things been on earth? He says, great. And absolutely splendid. You wouldn't believe it. Remember that cute little nurse that was taking care of you? I married her. She just kind of looks at him and she says, and more than that, we won the lottery. And we've traveled the world all over. And remember that dump that we lived in? I sold it. And we were living in this palace. And we're traveling all over the place. The last thing I actually remember is being down in Cancun, and I was water skiing, and I fell, and I hit my head, and now here I am. So how do I get in? She says, well, it's very simple. All you have to do is spell one word. And he says, what word is that? She says, Czechoslovakia. I open with that story because it's funny. Second, because it speaks of how people often think about heaven, so in error, so many wrong assumptions. Where did we ever get the idea that Peter's at a gate? Ever notice that he's always at the gate? There's always someone needs to do or say something to gain access to heaven. When indeed, what Scripture actually says is that absent from this body is face to face with the Lord. That's all it says. And yet we build all these things and ask someone to describe what heaven is like, and mostly their assumptions will come from movies or TV shows or music or books or maybe a book that someone has written claiming that they have gone to heaven and returned to tell their story. Don't bother reading that book, by the way. You might hear descriptions that include halos or wings or harps or clouds. I always have been a big fan of Gary Larson. I don't know if you have. His Far Side cartoons have just been favorites of mine. He depicts heaven as a place where those who enter look suspiciously like angels and are seated on individual clouds and who somehow are struggling with boredom. You know, I want us to have a clear view of heaven. I want us to have something that we're longing for and excited about and clarity about what God's Word has to say. Today, really, I want us to get our first glimpse of heaven, our dwelling place in what theologians often call the eternal state. As a matter of fact, in my study Bible that I have in chapter 21, the preface of it or the opening of it says, the eternal state. 21:1 through 22:5. And the eternal state simply means where we will spend eternity with our Lord. But it may surprise us today to learn that the heaven that you and I will die when we die is not our final destination. I'm referring to it as the intermediate heaven. This place that when our dear ones, our blessed family members who have trusted in Christ as Savior, leave their bodies and go before the Lord, really is an intermediate place. It is not our final eternal heavenly place with the Lord, and I think it's important for us to understand it. Unfortunately, much of the church does not understand this eternal state or this wonderful element that we will spend eternity with the Lord, may I say, on a new created earth that may be new to you, but it will be a wonderful truth as you see it take place. And one of the reasons that never takes place, because it's not common for churches ever to make their way all the way through the book of Revelation to the 21st chapter, so it's commonly not taught and is commonly not read. But I want us to understand the eternal state, and by way of that, maybe the best way is to talk about the intermediate state for a starters this morning. Let me see if I can help you with an illustration of sort. Last year, I had the great privilege of going and visiting our missionaries, the Hadzis, And that journey, my destination was Harare, Zimbabwe, the Harare International Airport. Sounds a lot more official and auspicious than it truly is. But because of the way that the flights worked out, I ended up spending the night in Dubai, and which was fine with me because I got to spend an entire day with our missionaries, the Zellers. In airline parlance, that's called a layover, right? A layover. And so I flew to Dubai. I had a layover for about 26 hours there. Then I got on another plane, and I traveled to my ultimate or my final destination. I want us to understand this morning that the intermediate heaven, where our loved ones are now and where we will go this side of the rapture, is exactly that. It is somewhat of a layover. It is a place where we will wait in our souls for the resurrected bodies that God is preparing for us, and then we will be transported to our final destination. There is a day that is coming, we saw last week, when God will create a new heaven and a new earth, an entirely new creation where we will live with God forever. And this new creation will be the final answer to the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, before we unpack this wonderful truth about the eternal state, I want us just to remind ourselves, and we've taught, even through the book of Revelation, we've given some discussion about heaven, our layover, as it were, of sorts. And I want us just to be reminded of what that is going to look like. We ask first the question, well, where is heaven? And according to Scripture, it's very clear, whether it be from the words of John or the words of Jesus or the words of Paul, we see that indeed it is up. It is above us. We see Jesus ascending. We see that Paul talks about moving up to the third heaven. We see John speaking of the same thing in Revelation. So somewhere, somehow, in what dimension we don't know, we see that it is up there. We see also that from time to time, the curtain or the gate or whatever you want to call it is rolled back, and people are allowed to see into heaven. And we see that in an example of Stephen as he looks into heaven and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So we see that it is a real place. It is up. And there is a throne room of God. We see that it is the dwelling place of the Godhead, of angels, and the souls of the saints. That's an interesting concept that Paul gives to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, "I prefer to be absent from this body and indeed to be with the Lord." So he says that what happens, and it's verified in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we leave our bodies behind, our old corrupted earthly bodies, our souls go to heaven. Now we ask the question, what is soul life like? And theologians have written extensively on it, and it amazes me that they're able to write extensively on something that Scripture does not speak a great deal about, but we do have some understanding that that is the existential portion of who we are, that our soul is the existential portion of who we are. Whether or not we have an intermediate body of some sort, I don't know. I don't particularly think so, but at the same time, we do understand that we will be recognizable in heaven. We see some sense of that when we see Jesus Christ standing with his two disciples when his glory is unveiled, and they are able to recognize the two people who are standing next to Jesus. And so there is a sense somehow that we will be recognizable to our family and friends in heaven. We see that in this intermediate heaven, that it is a place of worship, it is a place of praise, it is a place of fellowship. One thing that I've really enjoyed as we've gone through our Revelation studies is as we've looked in the 6th chapter, the 7th chapter, elsewhere, where we are actually able to see some of what is taking place in this, the intermediate heaven. We see the praise. We see the throne room of God. We are able to see at a distance his glory. We see the elders and the angels. We see the martyrs. We are able to see that there is fellowship and there is worship and that there is praise in this intermediate or this stopover or layover place for us. We see also, may I say, according to Jesus' words, that it is a work in process. Because in John chapter 14, the 3rd verse, he says to his disciples, it's good that I go because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, can I just have us think about what that means, that the perfect God-man is returning after having walked among us and ministered to us and giving his life for us. We see now that he is indeed preparing a place for us. What does that preparation look like? I don't know. Does it mean that he gets up every day and takes some of his carpenter tools? After all, he was a carpenter, and goes and prepares a place for us? I don't think so. But at the same time, we see that he is going to be preparing for us an amazing abode, an amazing place where we will live for all of eternity. This we see referred to in Scripture as the heavenly city in Hebrews chapter 12, and the New Jerusalem in our text. My sense is that this New Jerusalem will be our heavenly home during the millennial kingdom reign of Christ Jesus. Many theologians believe, because as we see the millennial kingdom, that will reside of people still in their physical bodies, that we will have a part to play in ruling and reigning somehow. But there is no sense or no description of our abode other than some would say that this New Jerusalem, this city of God that is being prepared for us, will hover above the earth. And we're not dogmatic about this. It doesn't say that. But that we will be living in that. And because we will have our perfect bodies, we will be able to go back and forth from the New Jerusalem to the earth. I think it's a good supposition, but again, it is just a supposition. My sense, though, is that as soon as the rapture occurs, as soon as we go through the Bema Seat, as soon as we have our resurrected bodies, that New Jerusalem, room by room, will be our home. Now, what I want us to talk about this morning more is this eternal state. This eternal state is described for us in the passage before us today. This eternal state not only is spoken of in this text, but it is also spoken of by the prophets, and that with great longing. Listen to what the prophets have to say about it. Isaiah says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered." Isaiah 66:22 says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure, declares the Lord, so your offspring will endure." Yet once more, Hebrews 12:26 says, "Will I shake not only the world, but the heaven?" And Peter speaks of it in these words. He says, "We wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's what we want to talk about today. Now, let's see if we can get a sense of just how wonderful this great promise is. Think about it. The perfect God-man who lived and walked among us, is preparing a place for us, a place where we will live eternally, a place our resurrected bodies will be perfectly prepared for, a place we will see today where there's no more sorrows or tears, a place where God himself will dwell among us, a place where all things are new, a place many of you will be surprised to hear will not be located in the intermediate heaven as we think of it today, but rather on this newly created earth. This place, called in our text the Holy City and the New Jerusalem, is described in some detail in these two chapters ahead of us. But even as I read these, and even as you will read them, we realize with all these wonderful details, it truly still remains beyond our capacity to completely visualize and explain our eternal dwelling place. Can I give you a preview of coming attractions? How can you even think about a city that is 1,385 miles long, 1,380 miles wide, and 1,380 miles high? Now, we think of great cities like New York or Hong Kong or Singapore, and we think about how those cities stretch out and how certain things maybe make it 300 or 400 feet into the sky. Imagine a city that reaches 1,000 some miles clear up into the heavens. And even more so, imagine as we watch as that comes down to earth, which is spoken of in our passage today. I can barely conceive of it. I can barely wrap my arms around this. I've been trying to think of illustrations maybe that would give us an idea of that new Jerusalem coming down to us, but I'm left bereft because it is so exquisite, it is so huge, it is so amazing that God would prepare this massive thing on moorings in heaven and populate it with the resurrected bodies of his saints and then see fit to allow it to come down and rest on that new, beautiful, prepared earth. Well, let's see if we can't get an idea of it this morning. Let's begin our preview of our future home, and we're going to spend a few weeks on this, and it will be glorious. First of all, we're going to see a new heaven and a new earth. Secondly, we're going to see a new Jerusalem on the new earth. And finally, we're going to see a new relationship with God on the new earth. Let's take a look at this new heaven and this new earth. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." Now, we noted in our study last week that Scripture clearly states that the heaven and earth, Revelation 20, 11, and 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, and that the earth and all its works will be destroyed. So I think the first thing that we need to grasp with is answering a question. So here's our first question. Why is it important to have a new earth? I think it will help if we grasp this. We can understand why Satan and the fallen angels must be judged and eliminated. We can understand why unbelieving mankind must be judged in the same way. But it is important for us to understand that the curse of sin and death, which will be destroyed, has infected the earth as well. Scripture speaks of this with great detail, starting in Genesis 3:17. Because of the sin of mankind, not only is man and woman cursed, and now they have a sin nature, but we read a very interesting thing, that the ground itself is cursed. And it says, "In toil you will eat of it, and thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." Now, I'm somewhat of a gardener, and I love greenery. I love to wander around in God's beautiful creation. But all I have to do is go as far as my beautiful rose plants in my front yard, and I look at those beautiful roses, and I admit it, I talk to my roses. "You're just so beautiful. I am so thankful to God for you and for all the colors, and my neighbors think I'm a nut, and they are right. But my roses don't talk back to me. Instead, they hurt me. Yes? Have you ever taken a rose and clipped it and had that little thorny thing get you? My bougainvilleas do the same thing. My bougainvilleas got thorns that are crazy. I got thorns in my bougainvillea that are 2 inches long. And the whole idea is that there is beauty in God's creation, but there are reminders everywhere we go that it is fallen, that it is under the curse, that even the creation itself, as we will see, groans because of the load of the weight of sin. Listen to what some other prophets say about this. Isaiah 24:5 says, "The earth is polluted by its inhabitants." We know that to be the case. "For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, curse devours the earth." Psalm 102:25 and 26, "Of old you founded the earth and heaven. They will perish because all of them will wear out like an old garment." Luke 21:33, Jesus himself speaking, "Heaven and earth will pass away," he says, "but my words will never pass away." Romans 8:22, "We know that the whole creation groans and suffers because of sin." Now, the earth, even in its fallen state, is a beautiful and often delightful thing, isn't it? But just imagine for a moment the world that God will create for his beloved people. It will be a world devoid of sin, of death, of sorrow, of pain, of tears. I always loved the way that Isaac Watts attempts to visualize this in his great Christmas carol. Remember, "Joy to the World"? So there's "Joy to the World, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." But then he goes to the third verse and he says, "No more let sin and sorrow grow. No thorns infest the grounds. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Good theology. I love third verses anyway, but that's a particularly good third verse. I'm telling you, when we come to Christmas this year, we're singing that third verse. We may sing it twice, just so that we can be reminded of what is awaiting us in this new and wonderful eternal state in this heaven. Well, this plan then that was put into motion with the coming of our Savior to be the resurrection and life will be completely and wonderfully realized as we enter this eternal state. So we've kind of answered our first question, why is it important to have a new earth? Well, because the old earth shows all of the pain and sorrow and despair of the curse that was laid upon all of that, and that all needs to be recreated or at the very least renewed. Let's look at a second question if we could. What will this new earth be like? What will this new earth be like? Well, we see in the second part of chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "And there is no longer any sea." You say, well, that's not much of a description. Well, be of good cheer. Later on, we're going to see much more descriptive language. But for the moment here, we have caught something that's very valuable. I'd like to see if we can open that up. First of all, I find it slightly humorous that John's first observation in taken to see a new heaven about this wonderful design is that there's no longer any sea. Can we think about that for just a moment? What was John's vocation before he became a fisher of men? Just gave it to you, didn't I? He was a fisher of fish. He lived and worked on the seas of the area of Nazareth around the Galilee. He understood the importance of water. More than that, where does he find himself as he's writing these things? On the Isle of Patmos. And there is no wall there, is there? There's no necessity for a wall because what's surrounding the entire Isle of Patmos? The sea. So I don't know if he looks at this and he looks at that and he says, finally, no more sea. I'm so tired of seeing sea that I can't even stand it anymore. I don't know if that's the case. But as one who has made his life on the sea, the one who is surrounded by the seas, the one who on this tiny little island can never get outside of the sound of the sea, I find it interesting that he says, as he looks at this new creation, as he looks at this new earth, we see that this new earth is an amazing thing because there is no longer any sea. I find that surprising. And I find that surprising because if you with me for just a moment would go back to your freshman earth science class, we all know just how essential water is to our current environment. We know that this blue globe that we live on is made up of 2/3 of it is water. And we learned in that freshman class about the cycle of evaporation that makes up our clouds, which brings rain, which nourishes the soil and feeds the rivers, which flow back into the seas, is critical to our existence. Did you see that amazing cloud last evening? Just out here, just a little ways. I've never seen lightning so just consistently driving for so many minutes. And all that was is that all the evaporation coming from all the storms that have come up from the coast just have come up into that, and then it goes back into earth. And it's also interesting that when we think of our bodies, do you know that the blood of our bodies is 90% water? And that our flesh and all we are is about 60% water. So this tells me something. This helps me to understand that there is something really different that God has for us on this new created heaven/earth. This place where we will live for all eternity. Somehow it seems like our bodies or what is around us will be, the seas will not be necessary for that to be able to be refreshed and for us to exist. Now, the fact that there is no sea does not necessarily mean that there will be an absence of water on this earth. The text doesn't tell us that. Later on, we'll actually see there is a river of life, and that river of life seems to be figurative, but at the same time, it seems to be literal, because out of that river of life that comes from the throne of God, we see also that the tree of life is watered on either side of that great river. And John's insertion of this observation simply helps us to understand it's going to be a lot different. It's going to look different. We're going to see a little bit about the city, but we have to leave it at the fact that John just says it's really different. There's no sea. There's no sea. Now let's look at a second thing, and let's see this new Jerusalem on the earth. And this is just amazing to me. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Some people will take this figuratively and just simply says it's the church coming down out of heaven. I don't believe so. I believe literally what we're seeing is a city, and I believe probably that the church and all the Old Testament saints and the martyrs of the tribulation period and the faithful of the millennial period are in that city. But somehow we see that this place that God has prepared, that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, now leaves its moorings in heaven and comes down to earth. A number of years ago, there was a movie. I don't even remember the name of it, but it was the strangest, weirdest movie I've ever seen with Richard Dreyfuss. And at the end of it, there's this big hovering spacecraft coming down out of the heavens. And at the end of it, it's just, they're all just standing there looking at it and looking at it and looking at it. It's the closest I can come to think about just the beauty of the new Jerusalem that Jesus Christ has prepared and filled with the saints coming down to rest upon the earth, not hover above the earth, to rest upon the earth, and it will be the eternal abode of the people of God. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride for her bridegroom. So we see that it is just basically what it says. The language is not difficult. It's just a matter of wrapping our arms around it. Like a beautiful bride that has been prepared, coming forth to meet her husband. This new Jerusalem, when it will be with all the resurrected saints of all times in residence, will descend from the intermediate heaven to their new final eternal home on this new created earth that God has prepared for us. This new Jerusalem, one commentator puts it, says, it will serve as a bridge between heaven and earth. I like that. It will serve as a bridge between heaven and earth. Now, I'm wondering right now, just for a moment, give me some eye contact here. Is this mind-blowing to you, or is just something you said, I already knew that? How many of you already knew that? Go ahead. Come on. Dr. Beals knows that. I know his wife knows that. I wonder how many of us just thought that somehow we were going to bounce on clouds for the rest of our eternal existence in this intermediate place instead of having God recreate, and now comes the really good part, and having a very special relationship with us. Now, we've seen a relationship with God in heaven that is really spectacular. We've seen in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 7, we've seen the throne room of God, and we've seen the guardians of God, and we've seen saints bowing down, and we've seen the thrones being thrown down before him. We've seen all those sort of things, but we see a distance. We see that still, that there is a holy effulgence, as there were. There is an inability for us to look God in the face. And yet what we're going to see here is that is going to change dramatically. And that is what about this that just thrills my soul. And all week long as I've been reading this and thinking it through, I'm saying, Lord, please help me to make this clear to your people, to help them understand just what a magnificent thing it is that you are going to bring us to the new place that you've prepared for us. And you will dwell among us, and we will see you as you are. It's an amazing thing to think about. Can we just look at this new relationship that we will have with God for just a moment? First of all, we see that God will dwell with us. I heard a loud voice. Thank the Lord. This is the last loud voice in Revelation. 23 times we've heard a loud voice. This is the last one. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle. And you know what tabernacle simply means? The dwelling place, the abode, the place where God dwells. The tabernacle of God is, do you see it? Among men. Let's go on. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now, Scripture doesn't waste words. When Scripture uses a word three times in one sentence, we need to sit up and take notice. We need to ask ourselves the question, why did he use this word among? So I looked it up. I looked very carefully at it. I looked at the word as carefully as I could. The word is meta. It's a very simple word. And the word meta means, guess what? Among, with, in the company of, a part of, in connection with. It is a connecting word. Do you get it? suddenly, instead of a God at a distance, now all of a sudden we in our resurrected bodies with no sin nature, with no proclivities to move in that direction, find ourselves with God. He is among us. We are with him. He is with us. Now, I understand now that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he is among us. And I know that when we go to heaven in the intermediate state, that we will be among God's people. And I believe very, very strongly that we will bow before his throne. But we will never see God in his full glory until he comes to dwell among us. I want us to see how incredible that is. Behold, the dwelling of God is now among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will dwell among us. I had to quote again the words of the great Robert Thomas, who, by the way, this week went home to be with the Lord. What a glorious moment that was for him. He spent his whole life faithfully preaching about Jesus, faithfully leading men to understand the importance of rightly dividing Scripture. He's with his Lord now. But even as he is with the Lord now, there is much more that is to come. Look what he writes about this. God's presence with resurrected mankind will be closer and more intimate in the New Jerusalem than ever before. Do you see those words? Closer and more intimate. You say, what do you mean by intimate? Can I just share with you? We'll come back to it, but look at verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How intimate do you need to be with someone that you walk up to them and you take out the Kleenex and you embrace them and you wipe the tears away from their eyes? Do you see the fellowship? Do you see the closeness? Do you see the intimacy that we're going to share with our great and glorious God? He is the one who will unveil himself to us in the picture that we have before us. God's presence with resurrected mankind will be closer and more intimate in the New Jerusalem than ever before. He is in the immediate presence of the redeemed mankind. In the immediate presence. Not separated by a sea of glass on a throne with such an effulgence surrounding him that we can barely make out something of the Spirit of God. Indeed, this marks a return to the condition under which God could fellowship with mankind before the entrance of sin with its resultant curse and estrangement. Can you please go back to Genesis 2 for a moment? Do you remember as you were reading of that wonderful time as God prepared a place for the man and the woman and how beautiful and wonderful and verdant it was? But the best thing we read about is that what would happen in the afternoon in the cool of the day, he would come and he would walk with them. He would have relationship with them. I don't know, it's not in there, but can you imagine God saying, Adam, how was your day? Eve, did you make any good apple pies today? I'm making all that up, so just leave it. But I want you to understand a relationship of intimacy simply means that there were no barriers. Not only were they naked in front of each other, but they were naked in front of God. There was nothing to hide. There was complete unhindered fellowship. There was absolute and wonderful, blessed relationship with the great God of all eternity. And how that went away as soon as the curse came. The gates of Eden were locked. The sword-bearing angels came forth. And we've struggled at a distance from then on. You know what this blessed passage tells us? This blessed passage tells us that we are going back to Eden. I don't don't even know if you remember, but a number of months ago, Prof. Beals was preaching to us. He says, do you understand that Eden and the eternal state are the bookends of Scripture? I don't even know if you remember that, but boy, it just struck me. It just hit me so hard. That's how it began in the appropriate way. That's how it will end in the appropriate way. Everything else is burdened and bounded by sin. In the meantime, in the intermediate, we await that blessed hope. And we thank God that He provided a Savior that paid the price for our sin, that we might be moving towards the righteousness of Christ Jesus, and that a day is coming where we shall spend eternity with Him among us, dwelling with us, being with us in this blessed place. Now, let's see the intimacy develop. Can we look at it for just a moment? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, theologians go back and forth about whether there's tears in heaven or not in the intermediate state. I don't know. There's a pretty strong picture in Revelation 6 and 7 of the martyrs. They're crying out before the Lord. They're impassioned. They're crying out for vengeance and that God would make things right. I don't know if there's tears at that point in time, but there certainly is emotion. There certainly is a sense that even though they're with their Heavenly Father, things are not all right on earth. And what does God do? We have this beautiful picture there of communion where he commands that a white robe be given to him and he covers them with his glory. And there is a sense of intimacy there, but nothing like we will see here. There he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The curse is lifted. The curse is gone. We have new resurrected body. We have a new resurrected creation. We have a new Jerusalem. Jesus Christ has prepared us, and we have God with us for all eternity. And in case we needed an exclamation point on this, verse 5 goes on to say, and he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And it's so important, John, write, for these words are faithful and true. Here's my sense of John. And it's just, I'm a picture guy, remember? Here's my sense of John as he's watching all this and he's listening to all this. He's got the scroll, he's got to take notes. So he's sitting there and he's seeing all this develop. Here's John sitting there. God says, write it down. Don't miss it. Write it down. Why write it down? Because this is our future. This is what awaits us. Gary Larson's picture of a bored person in an angel suit on a cloud reading a magazine does not suit us. We are looking forward to a life of eternity in fellowship with God. We see in verse 7, God will be with us and we will be seen as his beloved son. How intimate is that? No longer just considered saint. No longer considered adopted, son before the Lord. What are you going to do with this? How will this affect your life? If you're here this morning, you've never accepted Christ as Savior, this is not for you. It was a hard message last week, but it was a true message. For those who do not trust in Jesus as Savior, they will spend eternity in a resurrected body as well, but it will be resurrected to eternal judgment in the lake of fire. I'm looking forward to dwelling with God. I'm looking forward to, as we will see later, seeing his face. I'm looking forward to having his name written on my forehead. I'm looking forward to the fellowship. I'm looking forward to having him wipe away my tears and taking away the pain. That those I love go through on a daily basis. It's my hope, it's my joy, it's my salvation. It should be all of ours. If you have not trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior, what are you waiting for? What a blessed hope awaits us. I pray we never sing of heaven in the same way again. Let's not sing of clouds and harps and angels. Let's sing of dwelling with a God of all eternity. Lord, take these words and use them for your glory. Let us particularly celebrate tonight as we enjoy the testimonies of those who have found in you a faithful Savior, and the glory that awaits them as they prepare and live this life and look forward to the day when they will live with their King forever. Let that guide our thoughts and prayers. Let it guide our witness and our testimony. We ask that you bless us as we leave this place, and we ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I will see you this evening at